Everyone is a Christian in the upstate, aren't they? And you'll pardon me if you're here this morning and you're an atheist or something, but I think you would agree that it certainly feels like everybody around here is a Christian, whatever that means. But what does it mean to be a Christian? I suspect that if we hit downtown Greenville or the streets of our neighborhoods, we'd get a number of answers. Being a Christian, well, it's following Jesus' example. Being a Christian is loving everyone like God loves everyone. Or being a Christian is just being a good person. All of those answers share something in common. That is, they emphasize it's something that we do. Be like Jesus. Follow Jesus' example. Love like God loves. Do good things. Now, Jesus was asked a similar question. What does it mean to be a Christian? And he answered in such a way that was rather offensive to those who first heard it. It was a group of religious people who came to Jesus and they asked him in a book in the New Testament, what do we have to do the work God requires? John chapter 6. Sounds like a pretty relevant question. What do we have to, what must we do the work God requires? Well, Jesus answers, the work of God is to do this. To believe in the one he has sent. Jesus says that being rightly related to God doesn't involve anything that you do. It involves something that you believe. The only work you have to do is to believe in the one God sent. Doesn't it sound contradictory? The only work you have to do is to believe. But friends, that's the point. Being right with God is counterintuitive. Jesus stood up and said, the way that you save your life is to lose it, that the first in God's kingdom will be last, but the last in God's kingdom will be first. And so again, the way you come into relationship with God isn't by doing anything, it's by believing. And it's more radical than that because what Jesus is really saying is that you have to come to the place where you see yourself as last. That is, as the most unworthy, the worst person in order to get in the kingdom. And you must actually come to see that your attempts to have a relationship with God based on your own works are actually offensive to God. And the reason is that God sent his son Jesus to do everything that you should do but can't or won't. And when we refuse to stop trusting in our own work, and when we refuse to stop trusting and to start believing in Jesus, what we're actually saying is that, well, frankly, what Jesus did isn't really enough. Jesus didn't come to be our example, ultimately. He came to be our Savior. Jesus actually came to save people like you and me from our works. And unless you believe that He's your only Savior and that your good works can only condemn you, you'll never be right with God. This is the work of God, to believe in the one He has sent. Now, if that sounds confusing to you, again, maybe we could meet up this week or talk after the service. Or maybe it's offensive to you and you'd like to express that as well. That's fine. I'm just sharing with you Jesus' own words. And you know what, friends? He doesn't stop there either. Jesus not only tells us what a Christian is, he tells us how you can recognize a true Christian. Matthew chapter 7, written by one of Jesus' disciples, a book of the New Testament, Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, and a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. In other words, what Jesus, it's coming in the conclusion from a long sermon that started back in Matthew 5. And what Jesus is saying is that your exclusive faith in me will manifest itself in a transformed fruit-producing life. You'll show yourself to be a good tree by the good fruit that comes from it. You see, you cannot be a Christian unless your life is radically being transformed by all that Jesus has done for you. People have explained it like this: we are saved by faith alone, but a faith that saves is never alone. You see, if your life isn't transformed, it means at some level you're still trusting your own work to save you rather than Christ's. And in fact, the logic in the Bible and in authentic Christian worldview is this: the way that you actually obey Jesus is by believing all God is for you in Christ. That's what Paul says in Romans 1 and Romans 16. This is the obedience of faith. That is the obedience that stems from our faith in who Jesus is for us. Now, this is important because we're going to look at a book in the first half of the Christian Bible that shows us people doing a lot of good works. But if we don't see the good works as an evidence of their belief in God's promises, we'll misunderstand what it means to be a true Christian. And at the same time, if we don't see their good works as a necessary evidence of their belief in Jesus, we will also misunderstand what it means to be a Christian. We're looking at a book in the first half of the Christian Bible called Nehemiah chapter 10. If you're not there already or you want to locate that or to turn to it, Nehemiah 10, who is a Jewish prophet who's helping God's people resettle a destroyed city. The book is all about the God who renews and rebuilds his people. And having rebuilt the destroyed city of Jerusalem in chapters 1 to 6, Nehemiah now needs people who are going to live in the city. But not just anyone can live there. It needs to be a holy people, a people made holy by God's word. That's what we've seen in chapters 8 and 9. God renews his people through his word. And it's more than that. God's word creates God's people. In chapter 9, wasn't it all about God's word leading God's people to a genuine confession where in chapter 9, this long prayer saturated with the biblical recounting of their history, in that prayer, the people cry out to God to be merciful once more, because you are merciful. Please show us mercy again. And God's sure mercy and his free grace now in chapter 10 leads them to bring forth fruit worthy of repentance. That's what we're talking about this morning. Chapter 10 is walking worthy of mercy. Or we could borrow, maybe you hear a connection, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, from Paul's words in a book called Philippians, where he tells the church to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Borrowing that here and simply saying, walking worthy of God's mercy. So we're going to read parts of chapter 10. Chapter 10 actually starts in our English Bibles. Chapter 10 starts in the original in verse 38 of chapter 9, so that's where we'll start. Chapter 9, verse 38, and I want us to see and listen what walking in light of God's mercy, what it looks like. So we'll read, make some comments, and then read a little more. Verse 38 of Nehemiah 9. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Now what follows in the next 27 verses is those three groups are broken down. The priests are mentioned in the first 8 verses, and 21 names of priests are mentioned. Then you get to verse 9, and we're introduced to the names of 17 Levites who go all the way through verse 13. And then verse 14 introduces us to the chiefs of the people. 44 in all are named by the time we get down to verse 27. When we get to verse 28, now he goes from talking about the leadership to the rest of the people. So we'll read verse 28 to the end of the chapter. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land, or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath day or on a holy day. And we will forgo the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God, for the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, and the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel and for all the work of the house of our God. We, the priests, the Levites, and the people, have likewise cast lots for who will bring the wood for the offering, to bring it into the house of our God, according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God, as it is written in the law. We also obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the olive, to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes for oversight. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of tithes to the house of our God, to the chamber of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect or forsake the house of our God. This is the word of the Lord. Now remember that this entire chapter is a response to God's gracious mercy revealed in chapter 9. We know that because of the way verse 38 begins. In the ESV, it begins with because, or maybe your translation says, in view of. The all, because of all this, in view of all this, refers to their sins and God's grace in chapter 9. And what are they doing because of God's grace and their history of sin? They make a firm covenant, a binding agreement. But they're not just content to express their remorse. They take steps to ensure their obedience. They make a firm covenant, but they do so in writing, and it's sealed with the names of the leaders starting the document. What we have then here is a people who take their sins seriously, and a people who take God's mercy and grace seriously. And friends, what we have to see as well is this is a voluntary covenant. This is not the reenacting of a previously made covenant that they had fallen in breach of. No. The beauty of this is here's a vow, a voluntary binding covenant that they're corporately entering into and putting on themselves. God doesn't require this of them. They come up with this covenant themselves. And the first half of chapter 10 tells us at one level, this was organized by the leadership, the priests, the Levites and the chief priest among them. Yet verse 28 makes it clear that the voluntary covenant entered into is one the entire covenant community enters into. I mean, verses 30 to 35 are peppered with that plural pronoun, we. The entire congregation takes a solemn vow to obey God's law that was given by Moses, to observe all of God's commandments and His rules and His statutes. It's kind of the preamble down to verse 29. This is what we're going to do, and the rest of it gives the specifics of what they're going to do. And it's not just that they verbalize their repentance or that they formalize their desire to walk worthy of God's mercy by writing it down. They solemnize their repentance by invoking a curse on themselves if they fail to keep it. We enter into a curse and an oath. They're ratcheting up their commitment and they're asking God to judge them if they should break this covenant. Indeed, the entire covenant is summed up with the last verse, 39. We will not forsake the house of our God. Now let's stop and think about this before we move on to the specifics of the chapter. Beloved, what we must see is that this chapter provides us with an unmistakable reminder that the Christian life is inescapably corporate. I mean by that two things. One, we need each other to help us fight unbelief and pursue Christ. That is, what this covenant recognizes is that if we corporately are going to walk in the light of God's mercy, it's going to take the help of the corporate body to help the individual to live in a manner worthy of God's mercy. We make a covenant like this because we need the help of each other to help me individually grow in Christ. Here is how the teacher and pastor R.C. Sproul puts this kind of understanding. He writes, "It is both foolish and wicked to suppose that we will make much progress in sanctification if we isolate ourselves from the visible church. It is common to hear people declare they don't need to unite with a church to be a Christian. They claim that their devotion is personal and private, not institutional or corporate. This is not the testimony of great saints of history. It is the confession of fools." But we mean something else when we say the Christian life is inescapably corporate. It's not only that we need the body to help me as an individual, it also means that walking in light of God's mercy is a corporate responsibility. The purity of the church is our responsibility. It's not simply the job of the elders or shepherding group facilitators to check up on people or to be provoking people to love and good works. It's not simply the job of others to be provoking you to love and good works. This is our responsibility. And Nehemiah 10 reminds us that our holiness, there is a corporate aspect to our holiness and growth in Christ. Their accountability is a corporate responsibility. It's why our own church covenant states near the end, we will work together for the advancement of this gospel church as we sustain its worship, discipline, doctrines, and ordinances. Now, just as an aside, and I don't mean this as a cheap swipe, but it's a passage like this that pushes me towards congregationalism. There's no doubt the leadership initiates things, and we shouldn't minimize that at all. But by the time the chapter ends, there's no doubt who's finally responsible for the purity, accountability, and growth of the assembly. Pardon the illusion, but it's we, the people, who are responsible. But there's something else being pointed out here as well, beyond the fact that we're reminded from Nehemiah 10 that our lives as Christians is bound up with corporate identity. The imperatives of the Christian life must always follow and be rooted in the indicatives of the Christian life. Now, we've used that kind of expression before. What we mean by it is that our primary obligation is to remind ourselves of who we are in Christ. We must constantly be rehearsing who Jesus is for us. Who Christ is and who we are in Christ, that's the indicative. That must be the constant investigation and exploration and meditation of our lives. Those are the indicatives. Our obedience, then, the commands that we follow, have to follow from our union and relationship with God. This is what we call gospel-driven sanctification. The imperatives must follow the indicatives. Think of Nehemiah 9, just in relation to Nehemiah 9 and 10. Nehemiah 9 is a sustained meditation of God's mercy and grace. And it's only after their recalibration and extended meditation on God's mercy and grace that the obedience comes. Chapter 10 grows from the soil of chapter 9, and it's the only way that any of us will grow as well. But now, hear the same thing being emphasized in a different way. On one level, we can say the imperatives must follow the indicatives, but now I want you to hear the accent here. The imperatives must follow the indicatives. Grace and mercy always lead us to an ever-increasing likeness to Christ. We must certainly guard the gospel by our belief, but we must also guard the gospel by our behavior. Authentic Christians are people who are always trying to find ways to keep God's commands, not explain them away. Let me give you two illustrations of this broad point that we must have a transformed life as an evidence that the gospel has really taken root in our lives and we're giving ourselves to it. One is serious and one I think is a humorous that I hope is helpful and appropriate. The first is from Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who we've mentioned here before. There's a quote on the front of your order of worship from him. He was a pastor in Nazi Germany who was eventually executed by the Nazis for his belief. And he wrote two classic books that really everybody should read at some point. Life Together is one, and then The Cost of Discipleship is the other. In that second book, Bonhoeffer goes after what he calls cheap grace in his own day and the time period of World War II. Listen to what he says, how he describes it. Cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means grace sold on the market. The sacraments, the forgiveness of sin, the consolation of religion are thrown away at cut prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sin. Cheap grace means justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, so we can remain in everything as we were before. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Then he concludes, cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. It's the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. But he goes on to offer a helpful contrast between the cheap grace and costly grace. Bonhoeffer writes after that grace is costly because it calls us to follow, and it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus. It is costly because it costs a man his life. It is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. You are bought with a price. And what has cost God much cannot be cheap for us. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. And the quote on the front of your order of worship, when Christ bids a man come follow him, he bids him come and die. You see, beloved, the imperatives must follow the indicatives, but the imperatives must follow the indicatives. The second illustration is from that great theological work, The Comic Strip of Calvin and Hobbes. Calvin's father lets him play with his binoculars so long as he's extra careful. But Calvin soon does what any young kid would do. He ends up breaking his dad's binoculars. Now, he's in agony all day, wondering what kind of punishment he's going to get from his dad when he finds out. But Calvin underestimates his dad's mercy, for his father not only forgives him and withholds punishment, but he actually buys Calvin his very own set of binoculars. And in the comic strip now, Calvin comes rushing in to his friend, "Hobbs, look, Dad got me my own pair of little binoculars." Hobbs picks them up and says, "Wow, these are yours? Yeah, aren't they great?" And he puts them to his eyes, and you see Hobbs's big eyes shooting out the other side of binoculars, and he says, "These are great." And Calvin says, "Dad said as long as I was going to break binoculars, I ought to at least break a pair of my own." And Hobbs says, "Wow, that is really neat." And then Calvin, he thinks to himself, "Maybe I should break Dad's power tools and see if I could get some of those too." That's a funny cartoon. But beloved, we know that it's not funny when a church or individual unknowingly adopts or slips into that kind of attitude. The grace and mercy of Nehemiah 9 motivates us to intentional acts of obedience. How are you striving to walk worthy of God's mercy? What steps are you taking in your own life to make sure that God's goodness leads you to repentance, not more of the same? It's true, isn't it true? You can keep track of your Bible reading and plan a time to pray and cancel Netflix and be very proud, self-righteous, legalistic, and ready for hell. But those could also be very practical ways to increase your delight in the gospel, to guard your heart, to treasure Him more. If you're a business person or a weightlifter, you're constantly tracking items, setting goals in order to shore up your weaknesses and measure your progress. And really, this is how it's supposed to work. The self-imposed discipline and setting goals and tracking items actually becomes a means to help you enjoy your business and life and progress more. It's little different in the Christian life. There are differences, but it's a little different because godly, grace-driven, self-imposed discipline of setting goals and entering into a covenant to help you track your growth actually becomes a means to help you enjoy the gospel more. You see, the covenant of chapter 10 is a way to help them remember to live constantly in light of God's mercy. Never forget God's mercy. Walk worthy of God's mercy. Now, that's just a big picture of what's going on in the chapter. But now what I want to do is to take two quick passes at the specific things they covenant to do. We have the preamble, and then when you get to verse 30 or 29-30, he starts listing specific things. And here's how I want to make two passes. We'll look at it first, and what I want to see is their methodology, how they're looking at what things they're making their covenant about. And then we'll look at what specifically they are and what, if any, application they have for us today. So first, let's think about how they come to these conclusions and think biblically about it. Verse 30 records they're covenanting together not to intermarry with the people of the lands. Now, that original prohibition comes back in Exodus where God forbids his people from taking a spouse among the Canaanite nation. Now, the interesting thing is that now you're roughly 1,000 years after the Canaanite nation and they don't even exist anymore. But instead of rationalizing the commandment away, which is perhaps what some of them have done by saying this really doesn't apply to us anymore, after all, there are no more Canaanites. There's no more people forbidden that we can't intermarry with. So it's kind of a free-for-all. Instead of that type of attitude, they seek to imply the intent of God's word to their own situation. So the not to intermarry with the Canaanites is replaced with not to intermarry with the peoples of the land. There is a thinking that insists on such a rigid literalism when coming to the Bible that you actually deny the spirit and intent of the text itself. The same thing happens in the next two verses, where now the issue surrounds the keeping of the Jewish Sabbath and the laws accordingly. The Pentateuch forbade Jews from selling to each other on the Sabbath. But in their present context, according to these verses, it's not Jews selling to Jews on the Sabbath. It's their unsaved neighbors who come into the city, who come into their neighborhoods where they live, and they're selling them grain, and they're selling them wares and their goods. Well, again, technically, this isn't forbidden in the law. It doesn't address what happens if your unsaved neighbors come to your house and say, here you go. But once again, instead of rationalizing this away, they go back to the intent of the law, reapply it to their own day, and conclude that buying from unsaved street vendors would be a violation of the Sabbath. The same spirit and methodology is repeated in the next verses, where the issue isn't intermarriage or the Sabbath, but it's the upkeep of the temple and the way that you support its ministers. The newly built temple needs a way to be maintained, verses 32 and 33. And strictly speaking, there was no precise law in the Pentateuch that required a tax for the upkeep of the sanctuary. They did take up a tax similar to this, but it was only whenever they took a census. But now they're agreeing to do so every year. And not only that, it appears they increase the amount, this half shekel here. The point, again, is that instead of rationalizing away their obedience, since no particular law is given for their situation, they actually enact a new law based on an Old Testament precedent. Verse 34 is remarkable as well, because there's no law that says, that assigns, you must assign somebody responsibility of bringing firewood to make sure the fire never goes out for the sacrifice. But this time, in order to ensure a clear command of God is carried out, they create what some have called a facilitating law. That is, to ensure that the clear command isn't neglected, they enact a facilitating law to make sure that clear command isn't neglected. It sounds very much like, to me, to appointing deacons in Acts 6. The clear command is widows they must not be neglected. That's the clear command. So the early church takes it upon themselves to create a system for widows not to be neglected, and so God's word is kept. They create a facilitating law enabling God's explicit commands to be carried out. Now, the final situation, I may be a bit fuzzy about, but it seems to me they do combine some things, but they're simply reaffirming their need to support God's ministers at the end of the chapter. Now, here's the points and things to think about with how they do this. First, don't miss the obvious. The way they make a covenant and reform themselves is by a careful investigation of God's word. There are sins in their midst. They haven't haphazardly chosen these things. Our assumption, which is good, is that they pick these things because these are the most serious breaches in their own midst. And there's sins in their midst, so let's search God's word for a solution. God's word has driven them to confession of sin. It's reformed their worship, and now it reforms their conduct and their behavior. Second, I mentioned it already, but be careful, friends. There is a kind of a perverse quest for literalism that actually ends up being a means of justifying a lack of obedience. You can insist on such a rigid literalism. Show me a chapter and verse and I'll do it. You actually end up justifying your own inappropriate behavior. You see, technically speaking here, there's no specific command of the Pentateuch for each of these sins they face in their particular situation. But instead of saying, well, since there's no chapter and verse, we don't have to do that, they wrestle with the sacred text. It's hard, isn't it? They wrestle with it. We see our brothers and sisters wrestling with the text, trying to see how it applies and it should be reapplied to their own new situation. But it is admirable, the wrestling with the Bible and thinking how to apply the Bible to their lives. And third, in doing so, what they're really going after is the intent of God's law. Where they cannot find a specific statement addressing the crisis facing them, they attempt to discern the law's intent and then apply it. Well, we too, beloved, need to be convinced of the Scripture's sufficiency for our lives. We have to be reminded this morning, don't we, that the Bible is fully sufficient to reform and renew our lives wherever they are. We too should be searching the Scriptures diligently, like a person seeks for treasure, thinking hard about the connections and implications of the Bible storyline for our own lives and our own particular sins. And we must also beware of insisting on a kind of unhealthy literal reading of the Bible that actually discourages or prevents people from pursuing Christ-likeness. Now, I suppose that the remaining question is this. Just how should we apply their specific actions in this covenant to our own day? Right? I mean, what's this connection with what they did to me? Well, at one level, what we need to think about as we work through these briefly is that what they did forces us to imitate their actions by seeking to apply what they've done to our own day. You see the connection? They're just reflecting on their own history and how does this apply? And now we're reading our own history and trying to reapply it to our own lives. You may disagree with how I tease some of these things out. That's really okay, but we need to be encouraged to take a passage like Nehemiah 10 and think through how then does this apply in a fresh, current situation. So, take again verse 30. Their agreement not to intermarry among nations. Now, we remind ourselves, and if you're not aware, this isn't a passage forbidding xenophobia, fear of strangers, or forbidding interracial marriage. This is a passage forbidding from marrying with people who basically aren't Christians. And the point isn't that Christians are so much superior, but marrying someone who's not a Christian will turn your heart away from following God. Now, we don't have to think very hard about a modern application of this, do we? Paul himself makes it for us in some pretty strong terms in 1 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? Beloved, at the least, we conclude that we can walk worthy of God's mercy to us by refusing to entangle ourselves into relationships, not exclusively, but like a marriage, to somebody who is not a follower of Jesus. Now, the second instance, that's intermarriage, and we can kind of see a very clear connection in the New Testament, but the issue involving the observance of the Sabbath is a bit more complicated, isn't it? And thankfully, I can punt a little on this because it comes again in chapter 13, so we'll make some more comments when we get there. But what we must ask when we come to the intent of this is, what was the intent of the Sabbath laws? Imitate, in a sense, their approach to Scripture, their hermeneutic. They're going back saying, we can't find a specific correlation to us today, but what is the intent of this Sabbath law? Well, in its most basic sense, the Sabbath was a mandated time of rest. And the first person we see in the Bible taking a Sabbath rest is God himself. After the creation of the earth in 6 days, God rested from all his work. Now, technically, God never rests. One, he doesn't need to take a break. And secondly, we're told he's busy upholding all things by the power of his word. So technically, God never takes a rest. So the point isn't that God stopped working, per se, but that God takes time to rest. That is, to reflect and rejoice in his work. And as the storyline of the Bible continues, God commands his own people to imitate him. We're made in his image by taking a Sabbath. But he commands his own people also to take a Sabbath, to rest. And it's so important to God that it makes it into God's top 10 of most important commandments. But the purpose is still the same. God wanted his people to enter into his rest, to take time to reflect and rejoice in his work. But this wasn't going to be easy. There would be times when taking one day off in seven to cease from attending your affairs would be counterproductive. It would require great trust and faith in God to take one day off from work. But that too is part of the point, isn't it? God commanded them to take one day off of work to reflect and rejoice in God, to cease from their own work. And whenever they did, often at personal cost or productivity, they would be reminded they're trusting God to supply all their needs. The Sabbath became a weekly reminder, a commanded weekly reminder, where God wanted them to find their rest and rejoice in Him alone. Now, this commandment is so serious, so important to God, it's such a crucial lesson He's trying to get across, that when God's people neglect the laws of the Sabbath and relating to the Sabbath, part of the reason He sends them into 70 years of exile is to say, you have broken my Sabbath long enough, now I'll make you observe it for 70 years. And they go into the exile in part because of their failure to observe the Sabbath rest and the laws connected with it. And then one day, this Jesus figure starts talking about rest, doesn't he? At the end of Matthew 11, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Well, I mean, the only other person in the Bible who's promised to give people rest was God. So who is this Jesus guy to be offering people rest? You see, if God offers rest and Jesus is offering rest, who's Jesus? Or at least, who's he claiming to be? Moreover, the weariness Jesus is offering to rescue people from is the weariness of trying to keep up with legalistic Pharisaic duties of doing good works. That's the He's not calling people to become, oh, you've had a busy work week, find rest. He's calling them to turn aside from the weariness of trying to keep up with appearances, of doing good works. And now here stands one who offers the kind of Sabbath rest that only God can offer. And surprise, surprise, it even involves ceasing from doing your own good works. And guess what account comes right after Jesus saying, come unto me and I will give you rest. Jesus locks horns with the Pharisees about Sabbath controversies. And they accuse Jesus for being a Sabbath breaker. And there's a beautiful contradiction, because here's the point we're to see. The Pharisees, they offer a form of rest that involves law keeping. That's not rest. But when the story ends, Jesus looks at them and he actually says, I am the Lord of the Sabbath. Don't miss that. I think what Jesus is saying is the Sabbath, like so many other things in the Old Testament, the Sabbath was a picture prophecy. And the rest pictured by the Sabbath is now fulfilled in me, Jesus says. Jesus gives what the Sabbath rest predicted. And that's the point made in Hebrews 4, where again the topic is made about Sabbath rest and the people are encouraged to enter the Sabbath rest. Yes, but you want to ask the author of Hebrews, how do they enter the Sabbath rest? By thinking about the purpose. You will enter the Sabbath rest by making an end of your own work and finding your delight in God's work for you. You see, it's a picture of the way you come to Jesus. The Sabbath is a picture of the way you're rightly related to Jesus. Because on the Sabbath, you stop from doing your own work entirely and you locate all of your joy and hope in His work for you. Just like God stopped and rejoiced in His work, we're called to stop and rejoice in His work. That would take faith to do that. And that's the point. We enter into God's rest when we put aside our self-confidence. We find our rest in God alone, by faith alone. So at one level, I think that if you lift Nehemiah up and you connect it to the thread of the story that's running through the Bible, in one sense, Nehemiah is pushing us to come to the Lord of Sabbath and find your final rest in Him. That's where Nehemiah 10 spills out. It's pushing us to guard the gospel by delighting in the gospel. I hope it's clear that the Sabbath rest is fulfilled in the rest God gives to us in Christ. and we imitate the spirit of the covenant made here when we seek to apply the gospel and to delight in the gospel in every area of life. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. Pursue him. Now that just leaves the issues surrounding the temple, and I think those are easily discerned enough. They're supposed to, they recognize they should be supporting the ministry itself. We certainly see that carried over into the New Testament, where Paul makes appeals to the Christian church to measure their giving, to look at the cross and then give accordingly. Give 10% if you want to, but Paul is saying your real baseline is the cross. How's your giving doing in light of the cross? How does 10% feel there? But it's also clear that the New Testament giving goes to local congregations. Friends, it's not wrong. It's a good thing for you to give to your favorite ministry or missionary. That's great. But our primary obligation is to the needs of the local congregation you're committed to. Now, here's a half-baked thought. Maybe you thought all this was half-baked. What's interesting to me is that there's an increase in the amount and the frequency of giving. Now, part of this is due to the fact that they're living under Persia, and living under Persia, they're not in their own theocracy anymore. So they're living under a different monetary system and an entirely different way of doing business transaction and economy. It's completely different. There's different money used, different way of interacting with each other, and that results in an adjustment of the law to keep the spirit of the law. Now, one of the things that struck me with this passage is a matter of something like online giving or other ways of giving, which I know many of you have said, when are we going to do something like that? But it seems to me that if a change in the economy and monetary system allows for a change in the way the assembly supports and gives its support, like happens here, what implications would that have for our own giving today? Now, please continue to pray and ask and give input into the elders as we continue to think through this, because I think a passage like this gives us warrant for changing the circumstance of our worship without doing away with what I think is a mandated element of our worship, is giving. Now, if that didn't make sense to you, it's okay. And now listen again and we'll end. Okay. The chapter then finally deals with supporting the ministry of the word by supporting their ministers. Now, again, that's not hard at all to think about. Paul tells us that we should support those who labor in preaching and teaching. And he appeals to the Old Testament. You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. The laborer deserves his wages. And then in a specific echo of a passage like Nehemiah 10, Paul also says, don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? Well, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. It is sinful for a congregation not to meet the needs of its leadership. Now, I don't speak of that because of want. And I'm actually glad that when I got to this point, I didn't have to think, this is going to feel a little self-serving. I am often, in all genuineness, embarrassed by your generation to me. The ideal situation, someone has said, is a situation where the congregation is exceedingly generous and where the leadership doesn't really care too much. That's here. You are exceedingly generous, and you are to be commended for this act of obedience to the Scripture. But it would, if I can just push this a little more, and this isn't because they've asked for it, okay? It would not be inappropriate for Mike and Rhett to come and say, you know, it'd be helpful if we could get some remuneration for what we're doing. Now, in one sense, they've voluntarily given up that right like Paul has. But it would be just as appropriate for them to ask for compensation as it would be biblical and appropriate for a wife to say, I'd just like you to love me like the Bible says. You see, the Scripture commands those who serve and minister in the gospel should be supported. And if they give that right up, that's certainly exemplary and appropriate, but not necessary. Now, how shall we put all this together at the end? Well, we remember, brothers and sisters, that our responsibility coming out of a passage like Nehemiah 10 reminds us that our sanctification is a corporate responsibility. the entire body as responsible to support the entire body of this congregation. It is not the job of a select few or a select mature few to be supporting the church in any way. It is our job to be caring, supporting, and protecting this congregation and admonishing one another. This is our job. Secondly, we must see that covenants like this, a covenant that we ourselves have enacted, a similar one in our congregation, are actually serve as a way to check our profession and to increase our joy in the gospel. One commentator writes that this specific covenant should serve as a warning that declarations of goodwill or intent are of limited, if of any value, unless they're translated into specific reforming activity. Neither Old nor New Testament has any place for confession of faith that leaves lifestyle and practice unaffected. Number three, and finally, if you step back as broadly as you can, the real theme of the chapter is verse 39. We will not neglect the house of our God. The house is the temple. It's where they met with God. It's where God chose to meet with them. And they're deciding now to reorient their entire life around the place where God is going to meet with his people. Now, this is a biblically literate congregation. And we know that just as Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Sabbath, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the temple imagery, isn't he? Jesus said, destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Jesus is the ultimate meeting place of God with his people. Point. You must. If you want to know what it means to be a Christian, you have to reorient your entire life around this carpenter from Nazareth. You must. It's the only place to meet with God. Related to that, we as Christians are constantly in danger of relocating, of drawing the circle bigger. It may be Jesus and something else and this something else. And a passage like this reminds us and calls us to a constant reorientation and reorganization of our life around Jesus Christ, who is the meeting place where we meet with God. You must organize your life, your activities, your thought, your passions around Jesus Christ alone. And what this text is really saying is, we will not neglect to locate our lives around Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate temple. Now I ask you, isn't there something beautiful then for you to take it upon yourself, or a congregation to take it upon itself, to actually try to set up, man-made, yes, but Spirit-inspired, some ways to help ensure that they locate their life around Christ? Nobody shows up at a wedding and when the vows come and say, that's so legalistic. I wish we just do that. That's just the dumbest part of a whole. Now, sometimes you say that when they go on and on, and you go, dude, you promised the moon, man. You're going to have a hard time with just, I promise to love you like Jesus. You're going to have a hard enough time with that. But the point is that those vows, there's something beautiful and tender about that time. And in the same way, brothers and sisters, Nehemiah 10, our own church covenant that we have, is a humble, tender, honest, sincere reflection to help us as a congregation organize our entire lives corporately around Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And of course, in him, Ephesians says, in him, we all are the temple as well. So the thrust of Nehemiah calls us to reorient our lives around Christ and his people. That's what it's a call to do. And it begins by seeing yourself in need of his mercy. And when you do, you'll run to Jesus.